Lord Jesus, your love is so, so great for us. We can't imagine, we cannot fathom how great it is. So great that you would leave your throne in heaven. You would come and live among us, and you would die for us, laying your life down, shedding your blood so that we could be forgiven, taking our sin upon yourself that you did not deserve, and you even took the punishment, the wrath of your Father, with whom you have experienced forever love, and death on a cross. But you rose again from the dead, and now you have offered us life eternal in yourself and because of yourself. And we offer our lives back to you for your glory. You alone are worthy. Your love has changed our lives. So now as we open your word, would you please speak to each one of us? Remind us of how deeply, how intimately, how completely we are loved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many things have changed in our world in these days, and we keep getting used to how different things are. I don't know if any of you have been to a wedding during this pandemic season. I see some heads nodding. They're very different than they used to be, aren't they? Tend to be smaller, maybe outside, in some ways maybe more intimate, a little simpler. But some things don't change in weddings, even in these days. There's still that same joy of two lives, especially Christians, that God has brought together. There's that same anticipation on the part of the bride and the groom for that day, even though it may be different than it would have been a year ago. Some things don't change. As we look at the names of the church, this new creation that Jesus is making, this morning we come to the most intimate of those names. We are the bride of Christ. We've been looking at these names of the church as they're unfolded for us in the book of Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a whole section of that chapter that talks about how we submit to one another and how we live to one, with one another in unity. Comes to the end of that of chapter 5, and it speaks about marriage, husbands and wives, and we're used to the importance of those verses for our marriages. But it ends this way. We know it, but sometimes we forget it. This chapter ends with verse 29 telling us that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his body, the church, because we're members of his body. Verse 31, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's a profound mystery, because the mystery of the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage is simply a picture of a far deeper, far more intimate, far more foundational relationship. And that relationship is Christ with his church. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, as we look at this truth, we find that the church is described as the bride, but it's also described using other terms. And so I want you to turn to Revelation, if you would. We're going to have our fingers in Ephesians 5, in Revelation, and in Isaiah 62 this morning. So I don't know if you can fit three fingers in different pages or find a piece of paper to stick there, but we're going to go between these. In Revelation chapter 19, we have a new heaven, a new earth that is beginning to be prepared. Jesus is going to come and destroy all of his enemies on earth in chapter 19, and we hear this in heaven. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many, many waters. and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That's the ultimate wedding celebration. That's what all of our wedding celebrations here on earth are simply little pictures of. One day, at the end of time, as we know time, there will be the wedding celebration, the marriage of the Lamb. If you go back just a couple chapters to chapter 21 in Revelation, we see that in this picture of the church being wedded to her Messiah, her Savior, her Lord, there are three different terms that are used interchangeably of the church. One of them is the bride. One is the church being a city where God dwells. And one is the word Jerusalem, the city that God has always loved to dwell in. So look at chapter 21 and verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city," there's the city, "a new Jerusalem," term number two, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the city, which is a new Jerusalem, is prepared as a bride for her husband. Now look down a little bit at verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me," he's going to show him the bride, what did he show me? "And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." It's really important that we understand these three terms, city, Jerusalem, and bride, are used interchangeably to describe this bride of Christ that is the people of God, those who have been redeemed down through the ages. And it is among them, it is with them that God dwells. That's verse 3 of chapter 21. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" He desires to dwell with his bride in a holy city, a city called Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And what's more, he can't wait for that day because he delights in his bride. Now, one more passage where I want you to keep your fingers, Isaiah 62. So if you can flip back, we're actually, if you can only be in one spot, stay in Isaiah. We're going to be there more than the other places because Isaiah prepares us for everything we find in Ephesians and everything we find in Revelation. Isaiah 62. It's an amazing passage. Remember, Isaiah has begun his prophecy talking about the sinfulness and the filth of the people of God. He tells them that they're going to be taken into exile because of their sin. But he comes to the end of his prophecy, and he's giving them great hope. Look at Isaiah 62 and verse 4. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called," and here's the name, "you shall be called, 'My delight is in her.' And your land married, and for the Lord delights in you, your land shall be married." Verse 5, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." He delights in his people. He says, "You shall be called, 'My delight is in her.'" Those of you men who are in the room today and have been married, you remember your delight when your bride walked down the aisle? Oh man, is it ever quiet. You remember the delight you experienced when your bride walked down there? I will never forget. I was right in this room. At that time, we had two aisles, not one. But I was standing on the stairs that are actually still here. They're hidden underneath me right here. I was standing on these stairs, and I watched my bride walk down that aisle. And I remember being so terrified, so excited, And I kept thinking, is this really happening? Jesus says, my delight is in my bride. My delight is in my people. He delights in her. And so Jesus has taken a long time, all the way from the beginning of time, to prepare this bride for himself. You don't get to the marriage day. You don't get to the wedding celebration just on the spur of the moment. There's a lot of preparation. And for Jesus to prepare his bride, it has been an extensive, completely self-giving work. Let's look at what Jesus has done to prepare for his bride. He prepares us by, first of all, seeking us out. We are sought. We've gone from being the forsaken ones to being the sought out ones. We saw that in verse 4 of chapter 62 of Isaiah, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Look at the last verse of Isaiah 62, verse 12. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be sought out, a city not forsaken. A city not forsaken. Why is that so important? Why does he keep saying, you are no longer forsaken? Well, when God called Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees God high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and he said, woe is me, I am a sinful man, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Holy One. And so God has an angel take a coal off the altar and touch his lips and says, I have forgiven you. And then God says, I'm sending you to a people who, although they hear, will never understand, although they have eyes, they will never see. And Isaiah's question to the Lord is, how long, O Lord, how long are you going to send me to these people? And how long will they never see and never understand? This is God's answer, chapter 6, verse 11. And the Lord said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people and the land is desolate. Think of chapter 62. You will no longer be called desolate. Until the land is desolate, he says, verse 12, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What does God say in chapter 62? You are no longer forsaken. You see, God had begun this prophecy to Isaiah saying, their land will be desolate, and they will be known as the forsaken people. And as God took his people into exile, the neighboring countries ridiculed them and laughed at them, and they saw the land as desolate, and they said, you have been forsaken by your God. But God says, wait, hold on, because I love my people. He loves them so much that he's going to give them a new name. Look at Isaiah 62 and verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, all the kings shall your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. And then he gives them multiple names. The first one is, my delight is in her, verse 4. Then in verse 12, he gives them multiple names, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out ones, a city not forsaken. He's going to give them a new name because he's going to change everything. Has Jesus changed everything in your life? Is coming to know Jesus radically changed the way you see the world, the way you understand everything, the way you see yourself because your sins have been forgiven through his blood? Jesus gives them a new name. It's what he did, what God had done for Abram. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, now you are to be named Abraham. It's what God did for Jacob as he brought him out of the land of his fathers, out of the Chaldees again, where he had been with his uncle Laban. And he comes back into the promised land, and God says, you'll no longer be Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. They will no longer be forsaken, they'll no longer be desolate. My delight is in her. God has sought her out. It's the way he works with us too. He seeks us out. You know, we talk about people who are seeking the Lord in seeker-sensitive churches, but it's not us that seek the Lord, it's the Lord who seeks us. You will be called the sought-out ones that God himself sought out. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to me unless my Father draws them. He said in John chapter 15, verse 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you to go and bear much fruit. I wonder this morning if you feel like one of those forsaken ones. If you feel like your life is desolate, like your life is empty, listen to the words of the one who loves you. You will no longer be desolate. You will no longer be forsaken. Jesus says, my delight is in you. But it's not just in each of us individually. It's in all of us together. He's talking to his people here. Yes, in the Old Testament saints. But he's going to take these very same words and now move them into the New Testament. That's where the connection comes. As a church, we may see all of our faults. And if you've been in this body of believers for very long, you've seen plenty of them, haven't you? We've got lots of faults. Are we hypocrites? Sometimes we are hypocrites. Have we failed the Lord? Many times we have failed the Lord. Do we have blotches on our skin, as it were? Absolutely. But Jesus said, I take delight in you. I have sought you out. If he delights in his church, so should we. I wonder if you find delight in the church that Jesus finds so much delight in. First of all, we are the sought ones. He says in verse 12, you shall be called sought out. That's one of the new names, the ones that have been sought out. But then he does something else. As he prepares his bride for that great day at the end of the Revelation, he not only seeks us out, but then he saves us. The bride is saved, not because the bride has done anything on her own, but simply because he has chosen to save her. Isaiah 62, look at verse 12. Here's one of those names again. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That means the ones that he has purchased back for himself. He has vindicated them. Look at chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake, there's Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. How will that happen? And her salvation as a burning torch. We are the saved ones, saved at an immense cost. And this is where, when we go back into Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we're told that Jesus has saved us by giving himself up for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water by the word. Jesus gave himself up for us. Back in Revelation chapter 21, where we have that picture of the city descending, and this is the bride, and the angel says to John, come, let me show you the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. The very last phrase of chapter 21 says this, and those who dwell in her, in this city, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, it's only the saved ones, not because we penned our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we ask Jesus to forgive us for our sins. We ask him to wash our sins away, and he writes our name in his book. This one belongs to me. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those are the ones who are part of this church, part of this bride that he so anticipates drawing to himself on that day. We are the sought ones. We are the saved ones. But he goes even further than that as he prepares a bride for himself. He sanctifies this bride. He sets the bride apart for himself. Look again at verse 12 in Isaiah 62. They shall be called the holy people. What does it mean, holy? It means to be set apart for him, pure and spotless. He not only seeks us and he not only saves us, but then he sanctifies us. He sets us apart for himself. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 62, it says, their righteousness will go forth as brightness. It's because he has made us righteous. He has imputed to us, he has given to us his own righteousness when he took our sin upon himself on the cross. So we become a holy people. Now that is stunning when you see it in the context of Isaiah. Isaiah 62, we're right at the end of his prophecy. But this is how his prophecy began. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, you are offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. You have forsaken the Lord and despised the Holy One of Israel, utterly estranged from him. Why will you be struck down? Because you rebel. Your whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your feet, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. They were sick. They were forsaken. They had forsaken their God. You get to the end, and what does he say? You are the redeemed ones. You are a holy people. From sick to sanctified. What an amazing gift. And then as we look, we see in Ephesians chapter 5, as we're described, as we are given a description of Jesus' love for his church. He gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5, 25, so that he might, verse 26, sanctify her. There it is. He's sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without any blemish. That's what Jesus does for us. He doesn't just save us, but then he begins to cleanse us. If he's going to present us to himself, he presents us to himself as his bride. That's what we see in Revelation. Then he wants to present us to himself in splendor, we're told in verse 27. Can you imagine being presented to Jesus by Jesus in splendor? I look at myself and I see all the stuff. I see all the junk. I see the filth. I see the sin. I see the things that I don't want to be presented to Jesus, but this is the hope. Jesus says, I am sanctifying you, I am changing you, I am setting you apart, and it's not just me individually and you individually as a believer, it's us as a group. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus can take a group of people like us and make us so that he can present us to himself in splendor, without a single blemish left on us, that is miraculous, isn't it? That is miraculous. That's what he's doing. Why? Because he delights in us. He loves this church. He loves us as people. We may not love ourselves so much sometimes. We may see the mess of our lives, but he loves us, and so he's sanctifying us by cleansing us with the washing of water with the word, verse 26. He uses the word of God to wash us. The picture of washing us with water, part of it probably is the picture of the church being obedient in baptism. We're obedient to identify with Jesus. We recognize we belong to him, but he washes us with the water of the word. The word is the sword of the Spirit of God. And as the word of God washes through our spirit, he shows us our sin. He removes our sin from us, and the word of God is constantly cleansing us. That's why we are a people of the word. We want to be washed by this word, to be trained, to be cleansed, so that we can be presented to him without spot. As Ezekiel wrote, God describes himself as washing the bride before he presents the bride to himself. In the tradition of the Jewish people in those days, there was a special ritual bridal bath, and God says, I'm the one who's going to prepare my bride for myself. All of the old patterns of our lives begin to go away as we fill ourselves with the Word of God And he washes us and changes us from the inside out. He wants to present us to himself in splendor. He delights in the church. He delights in her. Whether her name is Jerusalem or the city or in the New Testament, adding the term the bride, he delights in us and he wants to present us to himself pure. How does he prepare us? He sought us out. He saved us. And he's sanctifying us. He's continuing to sanctify us. So what should our response as the church, as his bride, be to him? As we look forward to that day when the ultimate celebration of marriage takes place, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told what we need to do. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told this: we need to submit to him. Look at, if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5, if you had one of your fingers stuck in there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Jesus, to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We spend a lot of time sometimes as the people of God talking about the roles of husbands and wives, but we have to remember they are there because it is a picture of something far more foundational than the marriage of a man and a woman. It's this marriage between the church and Jesus Christ. As the church submits to Jesus Christ, in the same way now a wife should submit to her husband. We need to submit to him. That's how we respond to his delight in us. We submit to his priorities. We submit to his purposes. We place ourselves under his authority. To submit means we voluntarily submit. We voluntarily place ourselves under his leadership. So we obey his word. We don't just read his word to know it. We read his word to do it. We read his word to be obedient to it. We have to live according to what he desires, not what we desire. So in Ephesians, where we lift these words, Ephesians 5:24, Ephesians, we just saw last week that we are called to walk in unity as his body. That means if we're going to submit to him, we walk in unity. We love one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is called to declare the gospel. So that means we have to declare the gospel. Next week, we're going to celebrate our missions fest. We're going to have missionaries here speaking to us in all of our grow groups. And we celebrate the gospel by sending missionaries out. But we are sent ones as well. Every one of us. We need to go to our neighbors. We need to go to those around us and share Jesus Christ because we submit to him. That's what he called us to do. The church has to be committed to obeying his standards. The standards of our bridegroom, not the standards of our culture and not the standards of the world around us, but to his standards. And so our bridegroom, the groom that we want to present our, we want to meet one day in perfection, in splendor, our groom is the one who created all things. He creates life. And so we respect life. So we, as a church, regardless of other positions we have politically, we have to respect the lives of the unborn that Jesus is creating in wombs. Regardless of what governments say, regardless of what courts say, our groom has told us he's creating these lives, and so we care for them. At the same time, we have to care for the broken lives of men and women who have walked through that path of abortion and whose lives are now hurting desperately. We need to love them because Jesus loves them. Jesus created marriage. He created it for our good and also as a picture of the marriage between the church and himself. And so we need to care for and honor that marriage, but we need to love those who have walked through deep pain in marriages that are not perfect here on earth. Jesus created marriage to be between one man and one woman. That's how he made it in Genesis. And so we honor his creation of marriage. We live by his standards because we submit to him. And we don't follow the standards of a culture or even of courts that violate our bridegroom's standards because we submit to him. Jesus cares for widows. He cares for orphans. He cares for the oppressed. And if he does, we must. Jesus cares for the sojourners. If he does, we must. He has established those who are in authority in nations and in counties and in states. And he has called us to honor them. So we need to honor them as long as they don't ask us to dishonor Jesus Christ. We must honor them. We respond to the fact that he has sought us out and he has saved us and he is sanctifying us by submitting to his standards, not ours. And then we respond by serving. We respond by serving him. In Revelation, where we began, Revelation chapter 19, I stopped one verse short of the final description of this marriage feast. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And listen to the description of how she makes herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So she clothes herself for the wedding day. What is the fine linen she wears? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen that the bride wears as she comes before the bridegroom is the righteous deeds of the saints. So that we are called to serve him. We're called to do what is right. In Isaiah chapter 62, we had that same thing in verses 1 and 2, that the righteous deeds of the saints will be shown. Culturally, the betrothal of a bride to a groom in these days was considered to be, they were considered to be husband and wife as soon as they were engaged. That's why Mary and Joseph were considered to be husband and wife, even though they had not yet been married and had not yet come together physically. They were husband and wife. We are the bride of our bridegroom. The celebration of that great day has not yet appeared, but we are already his bride. And so that means we need to prepare the clothing we're going to wear, and that clothing is our righteous deeds. We make ourselves ready by serving him. We are his righteousness, which is given to us at the cross, moves us to live righteously. His righteousness compels us to live righteously. And so we're told in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. For we are, verse 10, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And it's those good works that are the clothing we wear on that wedding day as we're brought before the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. That picture is so clear in Philippians chapter 2 when we're told that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you. We can't do it ourselves. God works in you. So in Revelation it says, it has been granted to us to clothe ourselves. God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's what we are to be. We are to live out in righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus has imputed to us that we do not deserve, his own righteousness that he gave us on the cross. We live for him, not for ourselves. We speak for him, not for ourselves. We align our lives with his passions, not our own. We're his bride. He's our bridegroom. He's also our king. His kingdom has come. He rules among us now. And so as we've seen these pictures of the church, the importance of the church coming together, gathering together, Jesus' plan is for us to be in community together. There are times when some of you watching right now are online. We need to be for health reasons. I understand that. But we also need to be as soon as possible together, because that is Jesus' plan. The pictures of the bride, the pictures of the church go from stunning that we are fellow citizens of his kingdom to more intimate, we are family members, brothers and sisters. To even more intimate, we are a temple where Jesus chooses to dwell. To even more intimate, we are his body through which he continues to work in the world. To even more intimate, we are his bride in whom he delights. How do we respond? He has sought us out. He has saved us. He is sanctifying us. So we respond by serving him. We respond by submitting to him. He delights in his bride. He delights in us. Do you delight in the church? Jesus delights in her. We need to delight in her. Are we perfect? No, we're not. But we will be. He is preparing us to be presented before him without spot or blemish, in splendor. That's his plan for us as his church. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you delight in us. We don't deserve it. You sought us out when we were forsaken. You sought us out when we were desolate. But you say we are no longer desolate. We're no longer forsaken. You have sought us and you have saved us and you are sanctifying us. So help us to respond to you by submitting and by serving. And help us to delight in the church, because she is your delight. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.